Now, it's good to see you here tonight. I was thinking while we were singing, you know, when the first of April will mark the end of the third year of my being here as a pastor. And when I first came here, on our Sunday evening services, we ran around 30 people. First night I was here for a service in Holly Hills, there were 6 people here. There were 3 deacons and their wives. I do not know if they were here for spiritual reasons, but they were here. And all those men are still with us. And it's very encouraging to have somebody to teach. I've said in the past, and the Lord might hold me to it, that I'd rather have 5 that are really involved in what you're saying and are getting involved in the ideas of Christianity. I'd rather have 5 involved than have 500, and 495 of them are sitting there yawning and aren't involved. And the Lord will hold you to that kind of statement. It's the kind of dangerous statement to make. But I think I mean it. But it's nice to have 500 that are involved, too. That's nice, too. So it's good to see you here tonight. So we begin with a moment of silent prayer. Our Father, we thank you tonight for this very pertinent information that you have shared with us through Paul. We thank you for him, for his life, for his honesty, his openness before you. We thank you for his response to your provision. And he becomes to us the communicator of divine revelation. We're grateful that all of his success rests upon the work of Jesus Christ, who is his Lord as he is our Lord. And may the information we share tonight be very profitable to each one who has come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul was born a Hebrew. Both of his parents were Hebrews. They were both of the tribe of Benjamin. He tells us a little bit about his past in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, and around verse 10 through 11, and they're actually around verse 8, 9, and 10. He was born in the city outside of Jerusalem, outside of Palestine. And hence, in a sense, he would be considered a Jew had been Hellenized or had become Grecianized. He spoke Greek. He was raised in a university town called Tarsus, which was a rival to Athens and Alexandria, Egypt, as they were the 3 main intellectual centers in Paul's time. He went to the University of Tarsus, and probably early in his life he decided that God wanted him to be a Pharisee, and hence he went to Jerusalem, where he studied in the school of Gamaliel. At that school he learned strict adherence to the Mosaic way of life, complete submission and subservience to Levitical law. He was saved after he had become a full-fledged Pharisee. And after he became a Christian and went through certain experiences, he became totally enthralled and captivated by the fact of Christ's life, which he now enjoyed through regeneration and through the ministries of God's Spirit. It is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ that becomes the capstone or the focal point of all of the Pauline theology. This life through Christ in the Spirit is totally contrary to the impositions of the law and of Phariseeism as Paul knew it, and as Phariseeism imposed upon the followers of Paul's day. This due to their misunderstanding of Mosaic economy. Now, Paul is trying to save the believer from legalism in Romans 7. He is trying to show the believer the inadequacy of any type of law system contributing anything to the believer's spiritual life. It is a very, very important chapter. It goes along with chapter 6. These are two chapters that are in conjunction with each other. But we can outline chapter 7, and we have outlined it. It outlines itself very nicely. In verses 1 through 6, he is dealing with the believer and the law. The believer and the law. Now he is talking about the Mosaic law. In practically every case, he will have the article in front of the word law. And I'll point that out to you tonight. In that passage, which we covered last week, the emphasis is on... I'll put an emphasis under each one of these paragraphs. Here is the emphasis, is the fact of deliverance. In this paragraph, he tells us we are delivered from the law. In the second paragraph, which runs from verses 7 through 14, he is talking about the sin nature. The sin nature and the law. And here he is talking about, or the emphasis is, the need for deliverance from the law. In the last paragraph, which we'll try to cover next week, I'm going to move slowly through this. It may take us 2 weeks to cover the last paragraph. Verse 14 is a transitional verse, so I use it in both paragraphs. This is 7:14 through 8:4. Might take us 2 weeks to get through that one. That is deliverance and the law. Deliverance and the law. And here he emphasizes the means of deliverance. The means of deliverance. Okay. Here in paragraph 1, the fact that we have been delivered. In paragraph 2, why we needed to be delivered. In paragraph 3, the means of deliverance or continued deliverance. Maybe we should put the word continued in there since we've already said we have been delivered. Okay, now just a very brief review of last week. In verses 1 through 6, he is talking about the fact of deliverance. The fact of deliverance. All right, now there's two key verses. 7 and verse 4 and 7 and verse 6. In 7:4, he told us, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law," with an article in front of it. And literally it says, "We were made dead." It's a passive. We were made dead. In chapter 6 and chapter 7, in the Greek text, if you read the Greek text, there is one thing that ought to stand out to you: all the aorist passive verbs. Remember that the passive voice is emphasizing the action of somebody else upon you, not your action. And you just can't miss it. You just find one after another after another. Practically every verse has an aorist passive verb in it. In chapter 6, he was talking about the sin nature and how we were made dead to the sin nature. Now he's talking about how we were made dead to the law. So he literally says in verse 4, we were made dead to the law. Through the body of Jesus Christ. By the body of Jesus Christ. That tells the means. In 7:6, he says, but now we are delivered from the law. And again, we have an aorist passive, which would literally be translated, we were delivered. Another aorist passive, point of time fact, we were delivered at the point of saving faith in Jesus Christ. We were delivered from the law. Now the one that says we were made dead to the law, that simply means that the law doesn't have anything to do with our spiritual life. And when it says we were delivered from the law, that means don't try to go back to it to make it have some meaning in your spiritual life. It won't succeed. All right. In verse 5, we found out the law was a catalyst to our sin nature. For when we were in the flesh, the motions or the passions, literally, of sins, which were by the law, that's strange, isn't it? The passions of sins were by the law. The law says, don't do this, don't do that, or do this and do that. The law was an agitator. It stimulated action without itself being affected. Like when you have cane sugar and water and you add sulfuric acid, you get glucose. Or when you have hydrochloric acid and you add some iron-based material, you get H2S, hydrogen sulfide gas. Smell like rotten eggs. The catalyst, you add a catalyst. And the law became a catalyst to our sin natures. He's going to illustrate that now, but verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, or having died to it, wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. And there it gives a hint, you see, of the means. The new means for the Christian is the newness of the spirit and not some letter that is imposed upon him externally. Okay. Now, this raises a question then. Verses 1 through 6 says, we were delivered from the law. And there is an article in most places in that paragraph. Now the question is, from what part of the law were we delivered? Now if you know anything about the law, for instance, if you were in some of our Sunday school classes, we talked about the Sinaitic covenant, we talked about covenant theology, etc. You learn that there are three parts to the law, three parts to Levitical economy. Levitical economy is variously known as the Mosaic Law, Sinaitic Covenant, and so on. You'll hear me call it any one of those. There are three parts to it. First of all, there is the moral law. The moral law is the Ten Commandments. You'll find that in Exodus chapter 20. The second part to Mosaic economy, or Levitical economy, is the civil law. The civil law has to do with certain civil and dietary regulations for Israel. They were not to eat pork, or anything that had split hoof and didn't chew the cud. They had various dietary laws, various civil laws. You find that in Exodus chapter 21. They were not to have intercourse with animals. Find that in the civil law. Find it in Exodus 21 through 24. The third part of the Mosaic economy was the ceremonial law. You'll find that in Exodus chapter 25 through 29, and also the whole book, the entire book of Leviticus. Ceremonial law deals with the way of approach to God. It is the grace aspect of the law. You have grace in the ceremonial law. Now, anyone that studies Mosaic economy knows these three parts of the law. The question is, from what is the believer delivered? Well, the answer is, he is delivered from the entire law. Believers are delivered from the entire law. Plus, any law system. You have been delivered from. And if you put yourself back under a law, I don't care if it's a law system some pastor makes for you. We're all at the time confusing our people by saying this whole thing is by grace, and then we set down a set of rules for them to follow. Come to church every time the doors are open. Make sure you take notes in the service. We set up all kind of restrictive and legalistic codes for people to succeed by. You do not succeed by a legalistic code. See? And that is what Paul is trying to show here. And he uses the epitome of a law system in order to do it. He uses the best law system ever devised. Divine law. Now, somebody's going to say right away, but the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, all but one. 9 of the 10 are repeated in the New Testament. I'm aware of that. There are many commands in the New Testament. They're in the imperative mode. You are commanded to do certain things as a believer. But being commanded to do them and succeeding spiritually in doing them is another thing. And Paul is dealing here with the means of success. I don't know of a more pertinent passage in all the Bible. Now, I want to prove this. Proof. I don't think anybody argues that we're delivered from the ceremonial law. You are not bringing a lamb or a turtle dove to a tabernacle to a Levitical priest. Not if you're the least bit informed. And most of you eat bacon for breakfast. If you're smart, you don't eat too much pork, particularly if you read Adele Davis or somebody like this. You're not overly concerned with the civil law. But practically every believer gets hang-ups about the moral law, the Ten Commandments. What I want to show you is delivered from the Ten Commandments. When Paul begins to illustrate that he is delivered from the law, the proof text that he used is in Romans 7:7. I'll read it. Yes, Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, for I had not known sin, but by the law. Article. Mosaic law. For I had not known lust. Did we blow a fuse, I hope? You know where that is, John? Good. Sometimes we have a circuit breaker with that. When Paul quotes, what part of the law is he quoting from? You tell me now, listen. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Is he quoting from the moral law, the civil law, or the religious law? Moral law, which commandment? Number 10, right. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's manservant, nor his thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his wife, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor. So when he goes to quote something he's been delivered from, he quotes the moral law. Now let me give you added proof. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. You better get this down because, there I go laying down a law for you. Will you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 and 11? We'll try not to spend too much time on this, but I do want you to see it. Because I think it's something that believers are really not clear on. You have a much higher principle by which you live in the Christian life than some external law, even a law written by God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I'll read verse 6. He's talking about God now. And he's saying that God has made us able or sufficient ministers of the new covenant. Now, the new covenant has to do with what? What passage do you think of when you think of the new covenant? Old Testament. Jeremiah 31:31, right. 31:31 through 33. The new covenant is the covenant of the Spirit, where God puts his law on the inward part. The promise to Israel. But in this age that we live in, even though that promise has not been fulfilled to Israel in the church age, we enjoy that blessing of the new covenant. We have his Spirit within us. Ezekiel goes on to explain the new covenant as God's Spirit within us. So he says, we are ministers of this new covenant, not of the letter, some external law imposed upon us, which says, do this and live. But we are ministers of the new covenant, which is of the Spirit. Because the letter kills, But the Spirit giveth life. Now, parenthetically, he is not talking about biblical interpretation. There are people who say what Paul is emphasizing here is the spirit of things, and don't emphasize the Word of God as to the letter of interpretation. You have to stick to the Word of God, the letter of interpretation. You have to stick to the words of Scripture. You get away from the words of Scripture, and you're going to be away from the spirit of the New Testament. Does that mean anything to you? I don't know if that means anything to you. You've been in some contacts that I've been in. People take a verse like this, leaders in churches take a verse like this to make a departure from the Word of God. That isn't what he's talking about. He is talking about the modus operandi of the Christian life. It is not some external written code, but a spirit that is within us. Okay, now watch what he calls the Old Testament law. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, now stop right there. What part of the law was written and engraven in stone? The civil law, the ceremonial law, or the moral law? The moral law, you bet your boots. None of the rest of it was. He is talking about the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are a ministration of death, not life. So he says that was glorious, but it was a ministration of death, nevertheless. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Moses put a veil over his face when he came down out of the mount. You know why he put a veil over his face? Because the glory was going to fade from his face, which was a sign that the glory of the law was going to fade. It wasn't given for permanence. It was given to waken people up to their sinfulness. So he put a veil over this place. But he said, if that was glorious, verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the administration of condemnation, the law is a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation. And that's all the Ten Commandments can do for you too, brother. It'll condemn you to the quick if you listen to them. I've said it once, I'll say it again, I think it's worth repeating. When I was a kid, I was taught in the Lutheran church to memorize the Ten Commandments to get ready for confirmation. And in the context of memorizing those Ten Commandments, in a Sunday school one class one day, we went over the story of the man that came to Jesus and said, what's the first and the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus took and he summarized the first four in one sentence. He says, the first and the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul. And I was 7 or 8 years old sitting in that class, and I said, I'm finished. I didn't need some theologue to come. I didn't know I needed anybody who knew Greek to come along and tell me what that meant. I knew I didn't. If you're honest, neither did you. But that's what it commanded me to do. Now the sin nature revives when you hear, the sin nature stirs up when you hear something like that. I'm going to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul. But you really don't. Okay. So this is a ministration of death, a ministration of condemnation. Now in the 11th verse, it is done away. It is done away. For if that which is done away was glorious, and that's a perfect tense, has been done away, much more that which remaineth is glorious, means the ministration of the Spirit. Now the point I'm trying to make simply is this. When Paul talks about the law, he talks about the moral law as being completely done away at the new covenant, time of the new covenant, you see. The believer is delivered from the moral law, all of it, as a modus operandi in his life. When 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament, and there are more commandments in the New Testament than those 9. There are hundreds of commandments in the New Testament. Every imperative mode is a command. The difference is this. There are divine operating assets. There is grace provision to fulfill all the commands of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there was grace provision on the part of failure. In the New Testament, there is grace provision to succeed in terms of the fulfilling of all the commandments. We call this divine operating assets, and in our church we call it mainly grace provision. And that's your responsibility, to find out what the grace provision is so you can succeed in fulfilling the commandments, so you can rely on grace. But that's not the subject of the evening. So you go back now to Romans 7. Point one was the fact of our deliverance, and we are totally delivered from all aspects of Levitical economy for a way of life, or any other type of legalized system that we can make. See, if a pastor doesn't make one for you, you'll make one for yourself. You young people will make a legalized system. I'll tell you what you'll do as a young person if you don't know a lot about grace or you don't know what God has provided. You know what you'll do? If you're a believer and you sin, you'll catch yourself, or the Holy Spirit will remind you of the sin, and you'll say, I'm never going to do that again. I'm setting up a principle in my life. I won't do that again. I won't do it no matter what. Oh, yeah? You just laid the groundwork to do it in a more serious degree than what you did at that time. I don't care what the sin is. In other words, you make your own legal system. We are delivered from every type of legalized system as far as the Christian life is concerned. We'll set up taboos in our life. We'll have the big five or the big seven or the big ten. Certain churches have certain emphasis on certain things they don't do. I used to teach in a situation where we had a man who had been a Catholic priest in the Italian Navy. He was a chaplain. And he came to know the Lord through somebody's witness. And he came to the United States to study. And now he's back in Italy. He's a tremendous witness for Christ in Italy because he's a native Italian. See? And one day we got a letter from him. No, wait a minute, pardon me. We didn't get a letter from him. He got a letter from a Christian while he was here in Italy. And the Christian says, Brother Raviglio, or whatever his name was, I don't know. Antonio Raviglio. That's a good... Brother Antonio Raviglio is giving up hunting. He became a Christian. And this Italian man who was here studying was translating it into English. And he took the letter to the English teacher, and he says, now I want you to check my English on this to make sure my English is good. See, trying to make a good copy of the letter in English. And she says, well, I'm sure you mistranslated this word here. You says, Brother Antonio Raviglio is giving up hunting because he's become a Christian. What are you talking about? You don't give up hunting when you become a Christian. He says, oh, yeah. In Italy, everybody that becomes a Christian gives up hunting because it's worldly. Now, everybody in Holly Hills knows hunting is one of the most spiritual things you could do. Everybody, there is within the sin nature almost a desire to have impositions put upon it so it can flare and strut. We are delivered from all types of legalized systems, including the ones that we can even concoct, or anybody can concoct for us. Now that's the essence of verses 1 through 6. Now in verses 7 through 14, we have the second paragraph, which deals with the sin nature and the law. And here he's going to tell us or emphasize the need for deliverance from the law. Now see, he's already told us in chapter 6 that we're delivered from the sin nature. He's now talking about the catalyst that stimulates the sin nature and deliverance from this. See, this raises a question. If it, verse 5, if it is true that the passions of sins were by the law and were stimulated by the law, then an obvious question arises as to the nature of the law. Is the law therefore sin? And so he asked that very obvious question, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? He asked it right out. And he gives the answer, God forbid. And what I want to show you is there is a threefold answer and a conclusion. There is a threefold answer and a conclusion in this verse about that question. Over the question, is the law sin? Everybody with me? All right. We'll call the first one part one. Number one of the answer. Number one answer is God forbid. Now we have learned in Holly Hills that when it says God forbid, it doesn't say God forbid. It is may plus the optative mode of ginomai. May genoita. M-E plus G-E-N-O-I-T-O. This is a negating particle outside the indicative plus the optative mode of ginomai. We do not have an optative mode in English. Optative mode is the mode furthest removed from reality. You take the mode, the furthest removed from reality, you take the verb became, you put it in that mode, and then you negate it. You say, it could not become. And you say it in such a forceful way that the King James translators just threw their hands up in the air and you say, let's put down God forbid. What he is really saying is, it could never be. It could never happen or be. Literally. Now, I found an interesting thing about me plus genoito. Or, God forbid. God forbid, King James, which is really meganoita, you'll find it in 6.2, you'll find it in 6.15, you'll find it in 7.7, you'll find it in 7.13. You also find it, I believe, in Galatians a couple. I didn't look up the other passages. Now, if you want, this is just a sidelight that I think is so interesting. Every time that I could find this, every time you find God forbid, you have a correct premise, but a false conclusion. A correct premise, but a false conclusion. The correct premise is based on preceding information. Okay, now we've been through chapters 5 and 6, so let's go back and look at 6.2. I'll show you the correct premise. 6.2, we have God forbid. How shall we that are dead to the sin nature live any longer therein? Now, the premise of that passage is grace is abounding, based on previous information in chapter 5, where sin hath reigned unto death, so even my grace reign unto life, verse 21. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So chapter 5 ends with the information, grace is abounding, superabounding, overwhelming sin. The conclusion in verse five, chapter 6, verse 1 is, well, if grace is abounding, then shall we continue in sin or shall we sin the more? False conclusion. In chapter 6, in verse 15, you have the word again. The premise there is, we are under grace, not under law. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, but you, for you are under law, not under law, but under grace. So the premise, which is correct, we are under grace, not under law. Conclusion, shall we sin then because we are not under law, but under grace? In other words, false conclusion, let's sin some more so grace can abound more. Now the premise in 7:7, which is correct premise, is based on the preceding information. We are released from the law, and the law exercised or stimulated the sin nature. So then, conclusion, because the law stimulated the sin nature, the law is evil. See? And I think you'll find that true every time you find it. So the first part of Paul's answer is, it could never be. It is a false conclusion to think that way. And the false conclusion may be based on a proper premise. All right, in verse 7b, we have the number two answer. Number two answer to the question, is the law sin? This runs from verse 7b through 8. All right, I want to read those. Nay, I had not known, and now you have to put the article in, I had not known the sin, meaning the sin nature, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But, again, article, but the sin, meaning the sin nature, but the sin nature, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of, not concupiscence, but lust. For without the law, no article now, sin as a fact, objective fact, sin as an objective fact was dead. So the answer simply is this. Answer number two, verse 7b, that should be, through 8. The law points out the fact of sin. This does not make the law sinful. Boy, what a practical illustration we have of this today. In the police force. The hardest job, unquestionably, beyond any shadow of a doubt, the hardest job in America today is to be a police officer. Or a good military man. I don't know which one's harder. They're both hard. And so what happens? Who gets blamed? The policeman gets blamed. He is enforcing the law, and he becomes the butt of evil remarks and the focal point of something that's evil by radical fools. I saw a good sign on a car the other day. I thought it was pretty good. It said, if you think the cops are bad, the next time you get in trouble, call a hippie. Pretty good advice. Okay. I want to give you some exegesis of this. In verse 7b, there are two no's. Verse 7b, two no's, K-N-O-W-S. The first no, nay, I had not known the sin nature. That is the word ginosko. No. The sin. And there's no article there in your Bible. You'll have to put it in. Now this is the word ginosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Well, I wrote it in English. That's good enough. Ginosko. Ginosko, this is an aorist active indicative form here. I guess I better put that down for you because somebody... Egnone. This is the source that I wrote up here. People that listen on tape, I guess this is where they really get confused. The source of the word know is ginosko. The form that you find is an aorist, active indicative, egnon. Looks like that. E-G-N-O-N. Now what Paul is saying is, I had not known the sin nature. And gnosko means to know by experience. It's a very intimate term. It means to interact with it. He says, I probably would not have interacted with the sin nature except by the law. Then in the second phrase, he uses a different no, for I had not known lust. Known lust. Isn't that the one he uses? Yes. For I had not known lust. Now, known lust is the word oida. I'm not going to locate the form of this, because this is an odd verb. It comes in a perfect, which is used as an active, and that might confuse you. The normal uses of this verb is active, even though it's a perfect form. Edine is what the form you're looking at. E-I-E-D-E-I-N. It's from oida. Oida, like this, see? O-I-D-A. This is the source if you want to look it up in the lexicon. This is the form. But the important thing is the meaning of this verb. This means innately aware. This is sort of an innate knowledge. Sometimes they'll call it intuitive knowledge. I would call it innate. And what he is saying is, I had not innately known the specific sin of lust, except the law had said unto me, thou shalt not lust, thou shalt not covet. In other words, the point of this is this. The commandment provided the sin nature. Oh, pardon me. The commandment not only made the evil known, but it made Paul aware of the source of evil within him. It made him to interact with his sin nature. That's what he's saying. Paul is not talking, incidentally, about some unregenerate experience. He is talking as a believer. And he is warning in the passage by applying it to himself. He is warning about the power and the subtleness of the sin nature. What he's saying is that the law conflicts with inner evil desire. And that inner evil desire became known to Paul through his lusting and a violation of a commandment. Now, a sinful law could not do that. He's answering the question, is the law a sin? A sinful law wouldn't do that. In verse 8, but the sin, meaning the sin nature, taking occasion. Now, that word demands a little comment. The sin nature taking occasion. This is an interesting word. Occasion is the word, is aphormein. Aphormein. A-P-H-O-R-M-E-N. When in Thucydides, Thucydides is the patriarch of all historians. He and Herodotus. In a sense, they were the great first, well, they really weren't. That's human viewpoint, because Moses is the first good historian. And he preceded Thucydides by 1,000 years. Unfortunately, in the historical schools and graduate schools, Moses doesn't get much credit. But anyhow, Thucydides becomes the patron saint of all historians. And when he writes about the coming Persian invasion, he calls the Peloponnesus, the islands around Greece, an aphormein, because an aphormein means a base of operation. And he is pointing out what an excellent base of operation or operations that the Peloponnesus will make in a war against the Persians. It means a starting place. Now, Paul says that the sin nature took as a starting place or a base of operation by the commandment or through the commandment. In other words, the commandment provided the sin nature with a base of operations whereby it could attack the soul and bring all kinds of guilt complexes, etc., into the soul of Paul when he sinned, as he was a believer. Here he is, he's a believer. And he's soul, he's spirit. And in his soul, he's self-conscious, he's mentality, he's volition, he's emotion, senses, conscience, and he has a sin nature. He's also a believer. But out here there is a law, and the law says, thou shalt not lust, thou shalt not covet. That law enters in, and Paul finds himself coveting. That, in turn, springs the sin nature as a catalyst into action, and the sin nature begins to attack the soul. He becomes conscious of this. In his senses, he's bothered about it. He becomes emotionally upset about it. In his volition, he's confused. In his mentality, he's confused. In his self-consciousness, he has a guilt complex. He's attacked in his soul. And the base of operation, or the fulcrum that caused all of this, was the commandment. It just pushed that sin nature into operation. So Paul says then, instead of this helping me, the ground of assault was waged, and then all manner of lust began to spring up in my life. In other words, or let me finish it, verse 8. For without the law, sin without an article was dead. Now, sin is never dead in the sense that, see, sin is a principle. Sin is an active thing. We think in terms of sin as some objective something or other we did or didn't do. But sin is really an active principle in the universe, motivated by Satan. The wicked are like the troubled sea, casting up mire and dirt. Beware, your sin will find you out. It'll track you down. It's active. And we tend to think of sin in terms of some objective thing. Now, what he's saying when he says sin is dead and with no article, he means without a commandment of God, sin becomes a matter of total relativity and its sinfulness is not realized. Take a commandment. Take a commandment from God and put it up beside it, and then it becomes meaningful. It means something. How can I illustrate that? Oh, you probably all of you have probably been through the experience. You have a child, and your child learns how to hold a pencil or a pen, and that, they see somebody write with it, and so they learn to write. So they write on the wall. Or they write on the bed, or they write on the bedspread, or they write on the pillowcase. So you say, well, you've read psychiatry books, and you've all learned how to raise your children. So you said, now you've got to take that that creativeness in your child, and you've got to provide for that creativeness. So you take the advice And you go down and you buy the child a brand new box of crayons, nice and sharp. And you buy them also, with the crayons, a brand new color book. Then you go home and you sit in the chair with them and say, now see, this is how we use these color crayons. We color in the pictures. You color that one, I'll color this one. You color it on and say, oh, isn't that fun? Isn't that fun? Now from now on, you color in the color book and don't write on any of the white walls, particularly the white ones. Then you go in to prepare supper. What happens? You know what happens as well as I do. The problem was a command that aroused the sin nature to activity. That does not make the commandment evil. That is what Paul is saying. So he says, without the law, sin as a principle was dead. Okay. Now, part three of the answer, is the law sin? Part three includes verses 9 through 11. And in this section, he's going to tell us, the law points out the power. The law points out the power and the deceitfulness. The power and deceitfulness of the sin nature. It's not evil. It's not evil. But it serves an active function, and this is the function. So we'll start with that in verse 9. Verse 9. He puts great emphasis on himself. He uses a personal pronoun, I. For I myself, you might say, and a very legitimate translation, for I myself was alive without the law once. He's talking about his condition. He is saying, I did not have a consciousness of sin. I had a freedom from a disturbed consciousness. For I myself was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, now an article in front of sin, the sin nature revived, and I died. And the commandment, now notice that which was ordained is supplied. That's not too bad a translation. Literally what you have in verse 10 is something like this. The commandment, we have an article, and then we have the word in pole. Is it in pole, verse 11? Let's see. So verse 10. What am I looking at? 7? Yeah. Yes, in pole. You have an article, and you have the commandment in pole. Then you have another article. And this article can be translated then like a mild relative pronoun, which, then after that, you have eis zoe, see, no verb, which is common in Greek. And this then, you supply the verb because of this mild relative pronoun, you make it a relative clause, which was supplied, eis, toward, that's important. It was not life, but it was toward life. And this life is God life. You know, it's the real life that we talked about last week. It's really living kind of life. Zoe, from which we get our word zoology. In Greek, you have a reversal. Bios in Greek is a lower form of life. Zoe is a higher form of life. We twist those. We make Zoe, zoology, lower form of life, biology, higher form of life, and so on. But in New Testament Greek, Zoe is the highest form of life there is. It's always the word that's used for eternal life. Now, the commandment was toward that, in that direction. The commandment, which was in the direction of life, Paul says, I found unto death. And he literally says, this, meaning this type of a commandment, and then he just says, unto death. So what he's saying is, here was a commandment that promised life, but when I sought to follow it, I found myself in the area of death. In other words, there is a certain effect of the commandment on life. And it's deceiving. His former imagined state of happy innocence had given place to a realization of his actual condition before God via the commandment. Okay, so verse 11. For the sin, now we have an article, for the sin nature, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. Now what's he mean? He simply means this. I expected one thing out of the commandment, but I experienced another. I expected life out of the commandment by obeying it, and I found myself in death. I was deluded, and there was a catastrophic result. Now, that word deceived in verse 11 is the same word that's used where Satan deceived Eve. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I think it's verse 3, where the serpent deceived Eve. Same way. Now, God didn't give the law to deceive Paul. It is the sin nature that causes the law to be deceptive. But regardless, he expected one thing and he experienced another. That's the key to verse 11. And it was the sin nature that deceived him. We get that? The subject of deceived is the sin nature, not the law. And hence, by the commandment, it slew Paul. He expected one thing and he experienced another. Let me try to illustrate that by something that maybe you can understand. Suppose you are looking for a good used car. If you're intelligent, you know one of the first things you want to look at on a used car is the mileage. Because the mileage is indicative of how much wear there has been on the engine. And the most important part in a car is the powertrain. How much has that been through? How has it been treated? And so on. Well, you can tell by empirical method, by observation, how the car, is the car been abused? You look and see if it's clean. Is the inside clean? Is the outside clean? Has it been beat up or wrecked and so on? You look at all the things. You look at the tires. You observe whether there are sort of makeshift tires on it, which sometimes means that it's been creamed or smashed in on the side, and you very hastily fixed it and put some old tires on just to get rid of it. One of the main things you look at is the mileage. Of course, they had to make a law about 2 years, 3 years ago, 4 years ago, I don't know, that nobody was allowed to tamper with the mileage because somebody was setting the mileage back. I couldn't think of who would do that, but they were setting the mileage back on cars because they knew everybody looked at that. The point simply is this. You look at the mileage because if you see a certain type of mileage on there with certain other manifestations that the car has been taken care of, you expect then that you are going to get good service out of that car. But suppose you drive it off the lot and by the time you get home it's out of oil. You expected one thing but you experienced another, and you know that you've been deceived in the matter. Well, that's the way it is with the sin nature. It is not the law that deceived us, but it is the law through the sin nature that confused us. All right, in verses 11 through 14, he comes to a conclusion. Pardon me, verse 12 through 14. Verse 12 through 14, he has the conclusion. Wherefore, see his summarizing statement, therefore, the law is holy. He's answering his question, you see. Is the law sin? Oh, no. The law is holy. And the commandment is holy. The commandment is just. And the commandment is good. It is just like the God who gave it. It is like his essence. It proceeds from him, and it is perfect for what he wants to accomplish. Several years ago, I was dealing with a Seventh-day Adventist to whom I was trying to show this truth. I stuck his nose in Romans 7, I stuck his nose in Galatians, but a legalist will never keep with the Scripture. He's like an eel. He slips up. I got him there, and out he goes, over here. And he always was coming back to me, David says in the Psalms, the law is perfect, converting the soul. The law is like honey, and so on. And it's sure it's perfect. It's perfect for what God designed it for. It shuts everybody's mouth up who listens to it. It makes everybody realize that they're sinners, but it does not give us the answer. And when Paul says the law is perfect, he means it is perfect for what God designed it for. And he tells us in Romans 3:19, the law was given that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world might become guilty before God. Yes, it's perfect. It's like its giver, God. Verse 13, fill in the conclusion. Was then that which is good made death to me? Principle. Can good issue in evil? Something that is inherently good, can it issue in evil? Oh no, God forbid. Well, what was evil then? Verse 13b. But the sin again. But the sin nature. That it might appear sin, no article. Working death in me by that which is good. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That we really might see how evil sin is in God's eyes. So why was the law added or given? It was given that the exceeding sinfulness of sin might be seen. So Paul finishes his conclusion in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Now that's a spiritual man talking. He didn't say I was carnal. He didn't say I could be carnal. He says I am carnal. And carnal is the word, in this case, sarkinos. S-A-R-K-I-N-O-S. Now, sarkinos, of course, means a man that is controlled by his sin nature. Two areas of control, soul, spirit, sin nature. This is option number one, and this produces carnality. This produces spirituality. What Paul is saying is that in myself and in my own strength, I am a carnal person. Why? Because I have been sold, perfect tense, under the sin nature. Why carnality? Because sold permanently under the sin nature. The word sold, the source word for this is piprasko. P-I-P-R-A-S-K-O. Piprasko. Now the form that you find here is a perfect passive indicative. Looks like this. Pepamenos. See, it's an odd form. Pepamenos. P-E-P-A-M-E-N-O-S. Perfect passive indicative. Perfect is the idea of permanence. that the human race has been sold under the sin nature, and this takes you back, of course, to chapter 5, where Paul says that the sin nature is inherited through Adam. A.T. Robertson had a good comment on this. He says, the sin nature has foreclosed the mortgage on man and now owns his soul as its slave. Paul says that this is the abiding condition in mankind. He is giving all this information as a warning. The person who puts himself under any type of law system will only discover how fearful is the power and how deceitful is the power of the sin nature within him. It is not a case of Paul speaking of himself as though he were unregenerate. It is not Paul speaking of himself, nor of some phase of his Christian experience. He is talking about any phase of the Christian experience. He is giving a vivid description of the character and the energy of the sin nature in relationship to any type of law system. He is doing this that he might climax it at the end of the chapter through the tremendous deliverance that is found only one way for anybody at any time, and that is in Jesus Christ and his resurrected life. And the new principle by which the Christian lives, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. All right, we're going to stop there, and we'll take up next week with the last paragraph. I wonder if there are any questions that anybody might have. Yes. Sorry? Matthew 24:20. Matthew 24. Oh, that's the Sabbath. We'll be back in practice then. Yeah. Looks like the Sabbath will be back in practice then. That's a tribulation passage. Yeah, that's right. That makes it very, that helps particularize the passage to the Jews. Of course, the whole passage is to the Jews. That's easily in the context. Looks like the Sabbath will be back in practice. Any others? All right. There was a missionary, and I want to close with this illustration. This is particularly for you if you're an unbeliever. There's a missionary in the last century named John Patton, a very famous missionary, not to be identified with the John Patton that recently was with Back to the Bible and who just recently went to be with the Lord. This is another man. He was a missionary in the New Hebrides Islands. And in his attempt to translate the scriptures into the language of the people to whom he was ministering, he couldn't find what he felt was an appropriate word for the New Testament word believe or trust. And so he, of course, had a helper working with him, a native. And one day he called in this national and he sat down in a chair and he says, "What am I doing?" And the woman that helped him with the translating said, "You are resting." He had heard that word for rest before, and he still felt that that did not equate with the New Testament word believe. So he lifted both of his feet off the floor, put them on the chair, and leaned back so that his whole weight was suspended on the chair itself. And he says, "Now what am I doing?" And she says, "You are resting wholly. You are trusting." She said it in a word in her language that that he had never heard before. It meant to recline one's whole weight. And that was the word that he wanted to use in description of what it meant in the New Testament to trust Christ. It means you just put everything, you stake everything on Jesus Christ for your eternal security, the eternal answer to the needs of your soul, and for your sin question. That's what every believer has done for his salvation, and it's eternal and complete. In phase two for success, he trusts in the resurrection life of Christ and certain grace provisions for success and for the fulfilling of the commandments. Next week we'll see what it is in phase two to find deliverance in Christ. Shall we pray? If you're here tonight without Jesus Christ, we'd like to give you this opportunity to believe in him. He is God's provision for the answer to your sins. The Bible says that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We're told in the Bible that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He has once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. He who was just for us who are unjust. And he did this that he might bring us to God, that he might take us by the hand and lead us into the presence of God. And he that believeth on him has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And right where you are tonight, you can believe on Jesus Christ. Just trust him. Stake it all on him. This is the response that God expects from human beings to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can help you with more information about this. We'd be very, very happy to. Our Father, we thank you for these that have come tonight. We thank you for this momentous passage that is so important to the understanding of the workings of the sin nature in respect to law, even divine law. And we thank you for God the Holy Spirit, who is in the final sense the teacher of believers. In Christ's name, amen.